Well, I'm really glad to be beginning a new series today. I've been anticipating a series on anticipation and looking forward to that. By the way, Mary and I, whenever we're on vacation, we were gone for about 11 days. We love coming back to Grace and to this family, and we love you. And those of you at Olmsted Falls, people at Lorain, it's great to have you with us today. And you know, when you take a vacation, then you come back and you're like, it's good to be back. You think it's a good sign. And so we're really glad to be with you. I'm here through the end of the year. Won't be preaching every Sunday, but I'll be here every Sunday to the end of 2024. Jesus in Matthew 24, what some call the mini apocalypse or the mini book of Revelation, gives eight signs, indicators, when his followers say, so when do we know that the end is near? Like, we know you're not going to be here for always, and there's going to be a period of time, and then all things are going to be, you're going to come again, you're going to restore all things. How do we know when that's going to happen? And Jesus gives eight indicators. They're in your notes. If you got those on your way in, you'll also see them on the screen here. But here are eight, maybe there's more if you read through that chapter, but these are a summary. He says there's going to be false prophets and people who claim to be Christ. There will be wars and threats of wars. Any of that going on today? An increase in the number of natural disasters. Planned the series long before these last few weeks. The persecution of Christians, the renunciation of faith by many Christians, internal division and discord, immorality and insensitive to immorality, and the proclamation of the gospel to everywhere or to everyone in the world. Sounds a little bit like today's newsfeed, doesn't it? As you read that? What's confusing is this. You have some people who say, hey, I am absolutely convinced this is the generation. Jesus is definitely going to come back before this generation is up. You have other people, on the other hand, who go, you know what, could be, but people have been saying that, Christians have been saying that like for a lot of generations, thinking that theirs was the last one. And they went through intense suffering, or they went through a world war or something else, and they're like, this is it. So which one is it? I want to give you the answer today. No, I'm not going to do that. I don't know, honestly. I don't know. Nobody knows. Nobody except the Father knows when Jesus is going to return, right? And yet that list that Jesus gave us is pretty compelling. Here's what I'm certain of. Tell me if you agree. When someone you really love has been away for a while, at least, you know, in a sense of visibly away, and you know that they plan to return, you just don't know when, that does something for you, right? Like, you know that you want to be ready for that day, and what we know is this, whether it's going to be in the next 6 months or 6 years or 60 years or whatever it might be, we know that we're closer to that day than we've ever been, right? Just as a matter of the way that history marches on. Let's put this into quick historical context, just so we have the sense of what is history from the perspective of the Bible, and I would say, which matches the history of the world. The quick history is that our very good world, created by God, was broken by behaviors that dishonor God, dishonor other people, which we call sin. That was thousands and thousands of years ago. God made a promise soon after that, said, I'm going to make that right. And 2,000 years ago, Jesus, as God the Son, entered our world as one of us. He was fully God, he was fully human, and he came on a mission to rescue us, to pay the penalty for our sin, to bring us back into his family. And he did all kinds of miracles to prove that he really was who he said he was, and he taught in a way that captivated the attention of people, most people. There were religious elite people who, in jealousy, turned on him, and Jesus was killed. Not because he was helpless, for sure, but because he was willing. To the extent that Paul, the apostle, was able to say later in Galatians 2, he said, Jesus loved me, and he what? He gave himself for me. It wasn't like, man, he was fighting against this. No, he surrendered. He gave himself for you and for me. It was all part of God's plan. And so you have all these prophetic words written about him in the Old Testament, like 700 years before Jesus even arrives on the scene as a baby. You have these words from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. All of us like sheep have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own, yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. Jesus fulfilled dozens of prophecies like that. Well, 3 days after his brutal death, tucked away in a tomb, something amazing happens. He begins to what? He begins to breathe again. Like sometimes we just talk about the resurrection. We've talked about it so much that we forget the awesomeness of Jesus, who had been buried in this tomb, and his heart begins to beat again. He begins to breathe, and I mean, hundreds and hundreds of people see him after that alive. They eat with him. They touch him. They spend time talking with him. And 40 days after that big monumental history-breaking event of the resurrection, 40 days after that, Jesus goes up in the air. You can read about that in Acts chapter 1. And just before doing so, he gives his people an assignment, and he gives them some promises. The assignment, he says, I want you to represent me wherever you are, wherever you go, here, there, and everywhere. That's where, you know, we have our mission, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And I want you to be my witnesses. And then the promise, he says, I will send my spirit to live not only with you, but in you. I'm going to be with you to the very end. I'll never leave you. And then the promise we want to focus on today, he says, I will what? Come again. I will come again. Now, that's his promise. Now, I get that that might be hard to believe. After all, it's been about 2,000 years since Jesus said that, right? So how do we know it's not some kind of hoax? Like the world keeps on going and people keep on making predictions. It's going to be here and there. What if Jesus had it wrong? Friends, here's what you need to decide. You need to decide if you can take Jesus at his word. Do you trust the word of Jesus? Do you trust the book? Because if it's true, if you believe like we do, that the Bible teaches that everybody lives forever somewhere, we're all going to live forever somewhere, then his coming again is the most important event in history. I'm going to see him face to face one of two ways. I'm going to come to the end of my own life and my body's going to stop, you know, functioning. We've had that happen with some dearly loved people in our church family this week. Or Jesus is going to appear and it says, every eye will what? Will see him. Every eye will see him. You go, well, if he just appears in one place, how is every eye going to, maybe he's going to do some, I don't know what's going to happen, but that's what the book says. And what about that 2,000-year-old promise? You know what Peter tells us in his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 3, you can read about there. Peter says, you know what? He says, expect people to scoff at the promise. They're going to be like, where is this coming that you all are talking about? Like, it's been so long and nothing has really happened. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on just as it has since the beginning of creation. And Peter tells us how to respond to that. He says, hey, don't forget this. With the Lord's timetable, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. So it's been about how long since Jesus made the promise? About 2 days, right? That's what Peter's saying. He's saying the Lord is patient. He doesn't want anybody to end up in an eternity without him. So here's the question for us. If Jesus could come at any time, and I believe that's what the Bible teaches, when someone you love has been away for a time and they've made you a promise that they're going to return and they're the most important person in the world and maybe in your life, that does something to the way that you choose to live, right? It's why in 260 chapters of the New Testament, second part of the Bible, 260 chapters, You know how many times the second coming of Jesus is mentioned? 318 times. More than one for every chapter. It's one of the most common themes for Jesus and New Testament writers. And so what they're telling us is this. They're saying this promise that Jesus is going to come again can shape how you live, impact your behavior, determine your priorities, influence how you treat the people around you, and encourage you in times of difficulty and suffering, pain and disappointment, because Jesus is coming again. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says this, that these light and momentary troubles are achieving for us a glory. What kind of glory? An eternal glory that far outweighs them all. He's coming again, or you're going to see him face to face. That shapes the way we see our lives today. How? How should we then live? Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you don't have a paper Bible, the Bible app is a great place. I mentioned the notes that you can get on your way in. And we also have some resources on our Grace Church app that can help you follow along with some of the themes that we're going to be talking about in these 7 weeks. It's called 1 Thessalonians because there's also a what? A 2 Thessalonians, that's right, that Paul wrote two letters to these people. And the letter was likely written right around 49 to 51 AD, less than 20 years after Jesus made the promise of a second coming and then ascended to heaven. So it's considered one of the first books of the New Testament to be written, and it's one of our earliest surviving Christian texts. And here's what I want to make clear. In each of the 5 chapters, Paul talks about the second coming. He's saying this can shape the way that you see your life today, the promise that Jesus is going to come again. He wanted all of us to experience this sense of anticipation. Like, I'm not just taken with the Guardians or the Buckeyes or wherever you're tuning in from, whatever team or whatever is going on at work or with your family or your next vacationers. He's saying, I want you to lift up your eyes. I want you to see that there's something that could happen at any time. I want you to live with a sense of anticipation. Would your choices, listen to this, would your choices change today if you knew Jesus might return tomorrow? Are you ready? In chapter 1 here, you say, okay, where does Paul mention the second coming in chapter 1? It's in verse 10. It's the very last verse of this chapter. He says, this is the New International Version. He says, you are serving God and you're waiting for his Son from heaven. The New Living Translation puts that verse this way. You are looking forward to the coming of God's Son from heaven. They saw the world and their lives through that lens. They were looking forward to the coming of God's Son. Anticipation. So how does that change the way they live? How does it change the way that we can live? Like if you're saying, okay, if I believe this, that Jesus could come tonight, tomorrow, maybe next year, who knows? How does that shape the way that I live? The believers here in Thessalonica, it's a city you can still visit today, it's just a little bit north of Athens, Greece. They'd only been believers for a few years, and then Paul writes in this letter, and here's what he says beginning verse. We're just gonna read the entire 10 verses of this chapter. He writes this. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, these are these three guys been traveling together, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering, with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, that's northern and southern Greece. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the what? Coming wrath. We don't like to talk about that. We're going to come back to that at the end. These people were ready. Some people hear about the second coming of Jesus and they're like, man, that like terrifies me. And if you're not ready, that would be an appropriate response. But if you're ready for someone, if Mary goes away for 2 weeks and I'm good in my relationship with her and there's no secrets going on in the house or whatever, when I know she's gonna come home, I'm not like, I am petrified she might come back. I'm only petrified if like there's a huge thing of dishes and, you know, in the sink, or there's some other woman in the home, you know, then I have reason to be petrified. But if my relationship with my wife is good, then these people were ready. Not perfect, but ready. Anticipating that Jesus could come at any time. They were growing a faith where they were prepared. And so Silas and Paul and Timothy, Paul being the primary writer, this traveling ministry group, they found lots to affirm about these friends in the city of Thessalonica. Verse 2, they say this, we always thank God for all of you. They were continually praying for them. That's what they say. I wonder how much of their growth was a result of the prayers of others. Something for us to ponder. When you pray for, how much of the growth of people you love is from your prayers? Powerful example for all of us. So what were these believers doing right? Three marks that Paul sort of talks about here, and then he sort of fleshes it out in the following verses. According to Paul, verse 3, they were marked by this powerful dynamic of faith, hope, and love, which if you're going, I think I've heard those before, 1 Corinthians 13, now these three remain, right? And these are the three. So first, they had a vibrant faith in Jesus and his promises, and it shaped how they did their work. He said, your work that's prompted by your faith. When you know, like you're convinced that Jesus is with you, not just in church on Sunday, but you're like, whatever assignment I have this week, I know that Jesus is with me, that he sees me, and that I can tap into his power and his life. I believe his spirit. When I put my trust in him, his spirit comes and lives within me. Then it shapes my faith, my relationship with Jesus shapes the way that I do life. And people notice. Do people notice your faith, something different about you in a positive way? Here's what Paul says about that in verse 8 for these people. He says, the Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, I mean, not just in Greece, but your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. They had this faith that was just like growing, like the relationship with Jesus was the most important aspect of their lives, and it infiltrated every area. Not only did they have a contagious faith like that, but here again in verse 3, Paul says they were motivated by love. You read that and you go, okay, does that mean they were motivated by their love for people or by God's love for them? And that's a great question. I think they're intricately connected. We love, the Bible says, because he what? He first loved us. So any love that I really have for other people, it says that the Bible, that God poured out his love into my heart by the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is first of all love, right? So really I could say it starts with God's love for me. In fact, in verse 4, if you look at this, it says this, he calls them brothers and sisters that are loved by God. That's part of their core identity, loved by God. We can't earn that. It's not because they're special or we're special or better than other people. Not at all. It's just because God has chosen to love you, right? Paul says in verse 4, he has chosen you. Wow. God wants you to be in his family. He's chosen you. Friends, whatever you are going through in life today, you are deeply loved by God. And if there's something within you that says, I have this desire to know God, that's evidence that He's chosen you. He's chosen you. It's the power of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, that when we put our trust in Jesus, in fact, there's three things that happen. If you're in our Bible reading plan for the year, they talked about this in the last week or two. Three things that you receive when you put your trust in Jesus. You receive a new status, that whatever is true about Jesus is true about you. That God the Father loves Jesus, he loves you. That Jesus is pure, and when you're in Jesus, you're pure. Whatever's true about Him is true about you. Secondly, you get a new family, a group of brothers and sisters that are all around the world, that people around you today, you're part of a family, you belong. And then third, you receive a new future. It's not just the difference that Jesus makes in my life here and now, but the fact that when I leave this world, that there is a home waiting for me where I will live forever, and it's going to be amazing. Friends, when you put your trust in Christ, all of that is true of you. You have a new status, a new family, and a new future. You're loved, you're chosen, it's transformative. It's why Paul says here in verse 5, our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. In other words, the gospel isn't just like words that we believe, information we receive. Instead, it's a transformation that you experience. I don't just give mental assent and say, yeah, I believe in God, and I know it's God coming to live within you, and He changes you from the inside out. You actually have God living within you. That's what he's saying, not simply with the words, but also with power, that the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your life and changes you from the inside out. So these believers, first of all, are marked as they wait for the second coming. They're marked by a vibrant faith. They're motivated by God's love. That's part of their identity. And then third, Paul says they have this endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes when the Bible talks about hope, we think of it as the hope that we talk about today. Like you might say, on my bucket list, I hope someday I get to go to Australia. Or I hope that I can run a marathon in under 4 hours. Maybe you're under 3 hours. It might not be realistic. Maybe it is. But your hope is not always rooted in reality. Is that fair? If I said to you today, like, I want to run a marathon, my hope is I'm going to get a 2:30, 2 hours and 30 minutes to go, Jonathan, that is not a realistic hope. Sorry. But when we talk about hope in the Bible, we're not talking about just a sort of, sort of pie in the sky kind of. When the Bible talks about hope, it's talking about this deeply rooted confidence. He says that this hope he talks about is in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus, he's the anchor of our hope. And because of that, they endured. They didn't give up. They lived today in light of that great tomorrow. I brought with me one of my favorite illustrations here. And if you're newer to Grace, you'll say, what is this rope all about? If you've been here for a while, let me just remind us again. This little red part represents whatever years that God gives you on this planet, sort of the dot on this rope. The rest of the rope, that's the rest of your existence. That's when you die. Everybody lives forever somewhere, right? So here's what the Bible teaches us, that someday I'm going to come to the end of this little spot, either through my death or through Jesus coming again. And the decisions that I make for Jesus in this dot determine where I'm going to live for all of my eternity. So you know what the message of the Bible is? Live for the line, not just the dot, right? So many people, all they think about, it's almost as like this is, they don't even think about that, and all they live for is this right here. All of their marbles are in this life. And it's like, accumulate as much as you can, enjoy everything you can, because when this is over, my existence is gone. And it's completely contradictory to what the Bible teaches, right? You don't live for the dot, you live for the line. That's what Paul wants us to know. He's saying, Jesus is coming again. You're looking forward to that. You believe it. You're waiting for the day. You know, is that just some kind of lifeboat mentality, like I just quit my job and just look to heaven and say, I don't know when he's coming, but it's got to be. No. That propels you. He just said that you have a vibrant faith that prompts the way you work. You have a love that is core to your identity, and it's poured out to other people, and you are marked by this deeply rooted hope that impacts your life in such a way that you say, my life can make an impact in the world today. You know, from the first centuries, Christians were known as people who were the first to reach out, the first to welcome newcomers to the community, the first to help those in need. When you know that this life is not the end, and you're like, God, I'm here for a short time. I'm here to serve you. What do you want me to do to make an impact with my life? It shapes the way that you go about your daily life. So Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians 1, your faith is being talked about everywhere, right? So let's pause and take inventory. Number one, have you started a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? In your notes on the backside is a prayer to just declare your faith, to say, Jesus, I want a relationship with you. In fact, I think we might have that on the screen here. Do you guys have that? It's something like this. I just want to read it to make sure we don't pass by this, because it's the way that we reach out and call out to him. Dear God, I'd like a new start in life. Thank you for loving me and forgiving me, for sending your only son Jesus to die for my sins and set me free from the fear of death. Jesus, I want to open up my life to you and get to know you. As much as I know how, I invite you to take leadership of my life from this day forward. I want to learn to trust you. Please put your spirit in my life to direct me. Thank you for adopting me into your family and writing my name in heaven. Friends, when we truly call out to Jesus in faith like that, we receive a new status, a new family, a new future, and God does something in your life. So many of you have experienced that, and if you're not there yet, I hope your day will come soon. It's the kind of life available to every one of us. Again, what Paul affirms these people for, can he affirm us? A deep faith in Jesus and his promises that shapes how we live. A genuine love that's core to our identity. You know what Jesus has done for you, how much he loves you. And so you love him back. You love the people around you. And then a deeply rooted hope that anchors your life, that you say, whatever I go through, whatever suffering, whatever loss, whatever disappointment, I know that this life is not the end. I'm not living for the dot. I'm living for the line of eternity. Now, it costs us something. When we surrender to Jesus Christ, we're surrendering our plans for his plan, right? We're saying, Lord, I'm no longer the boss of my life. Like, you're the king of my life. For these people right here, look what Paul says in verse 6. He says, you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. It was a time of great, maybe their pain led them to Christ. Maybe their coming to Christ prompted, you know, suffering from others. And yet they still had this faith, love, and hope that propelled them forward. Here's what we might ask ourselves. It's at the top of your notes. Would my choices change today if I knew that Jesus might return tomorrow? Is there anything that you need to change in your life? If you say, if Jesus could come tomorrow, is there something that I need to make right with him? I need to give to Jesus. I need to say, Jesus, I'm turning away from this. I'm repenting so that I'm ready to be for your second coming. Am I growing in such a way that I can tell other people, hey, follow me as I follow Christ? Paul says that's the kind of life that they were living. Has there been a genuine surrender to Christ in my life like that? Friends, the stakes are so high. This isn't just about a better way to live. Let me come back again to the last two verses here. Verse 9, here's what Paul writes. Partway through verse 9, he says, "These other people tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from," what are those last two words again? "The coming wrath." Friends, here's the tough news. For people who insist on their own way, who refuse Jesus in their lives and put up this big wall between them and God, one day they'll get their wish fulfilled if there's no change. God's presence, his goodness, will be gone from their lives. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, "Throughout life, countless people ignore God and say to him, in effect, 'Leave me alone.' Hell, you could say, is God giving them what they have always asked for." That's the coming wrath. We don't know exactly what it'll be like, but it's hard to ignore what the Bible says. Wrath means consequences, and I don't want that for any one of y'all. Here's the good news. He says right there, he says, rescue is available. He's rescued us from the coming wrath. God takes zero pleasure in seeing people suffer the consequences of their sin. So the whole point of Jesus coming the first time was to rescue us from the coming wrath. And the purpose of his second coming is to restore all things and to take us to be with him for this home that's going to be forever in heaven when he will ultimately rescue us from the coming wrath. That's how much he loves you, how much he loves me. And it's like Jesus is saying, it doesn't matter where you've been, doesn't matter what you've done. When you come to me and you experience my grace in your life, you can be ready for the day that I will come again. May you be ready. Friends, my prayer is that whenever he comes, that you and I will be ready for that day. The one who loved me and gave himself for me, and that I can say, Jesus, I'm not petrified, I'm not scared, I don't know what it's going to be like, but I can't wait for the day you come again. And we can say, as John says in the final chapter of the Bible, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come quickly. Amen. Let's pray and offer ourselves to him. And I just want to say, if it's your desire to say, Jesus, I want to be ready for you. I want you to take me into your family. I want to be all in. Would you make this prayer your own? Lord Jesus, I surrender myself to you fully. I want you to be the king of my life. Lord, would you point out any behaviors that need to go, any possessions, any relationships? Lord, I want to be fully yours, ready for that day, waiting, looking forward to when you come again, and every eye will see you. Jesus, thank you for your grace in my life. Thank you that there's no sin too big that you can't forgive or overcome. And so I just offer myself to you today. Thank you for your promises. I believe them to be true. And I look forward to being with you forever. Thank you for allowing me to be ready for that day. In your name I pray. And everyone said, amen. 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 This next song we're going to sing is sort of the story of the gospel and where it's all going to end up. Let's stand and sing with them.